transform this into a podcast presentation at Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
Wrapping up our series called Thankful, we will be in Colossians chapter 3 today. And I want to give you a little bit of a tour of the Roman Empire. Oh, how did that get in there? That's my new granddaughter. She was born on Thanksgiving. Her name is Amelia Joy. They're calling her Mila. So she's got like a real big girl name, and then she's got her other name. And I've already nicknamed her probably 12 different things, which is nice. She weighed 6 pounds, 11 ounces, and she's 20 inches tall. It always cracks me up when people say, well, she's 20 inches long. It's like, you know, at some point say, so, Jenny, how long are you? It's like, we say tall. So she's like 20 inches tall. The pictures make her look a lot bigger than she is. She's like a ham, a small ham. And I got to tell you, I'm not going to belabor this point, but when I saw my daughter, who I delivered, because the doctor was in medical records, I delivered her as a baby. Her mom said to me, you know, what is it? And I pick her, I'm holding her by her foot, and it's like, it's a girl. And I gave her to her mom, and I went and sat in the corner and cried. I did. It was true. I mean, it was really something. To see my daughter holding her daughter took it to a whole nother level. When we got to see the baby for the first time, I just kind of went over and sat in the corner and cried. And it was very beautiful. We thank you for your prayers for Dustin and Elise. And walked into the room after when we got that chance to see Elise after the delivery. And she's all, hi, Daddy. And so it's like, that's a lot more chipper than I think I would be after delivering something 6 pounds, 11 ounces. But I think it's that amnesia that women have after giving birth. They think, this was so fun. It's like, you know, an hour before, I don't think they were necessarily thinking about that. Anyway, Roman Empire. Dang it, Alan. Okay, thank you. And so what we're talking about today is a place called the Church at Colossae. And that would be in this general, on the next map we'll be able to see it better, in this general area. But really, in the up until about, this map is the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, 117 AD. Everything inside the red makes up the Roman Empire, with Rome here at the center, all of these provinces. And I thought it was kind of funny. The one province that gave Rome the most trouble throughout the entire existence of the empire was this one down here, Jerusalem and Judea. This is where all of the Gospels take place, in this little spot. And because it's so far away, they were, and also so persistently not wanting to be underneath an emperor, they were constantly causing problems for the people who ruled there. And so the guy who wrote most of the letters in the New Testament, a guy named Saul, who also changed his name to Paul, came from this area in Tarsus. And so when he became a Christian, let's go ahead and go to the next page. When he became a Christian and God released him in his commission to go and take the gospel to everybody, not just to the Jewish people, but also to the non-Jews, he went everywhere he could. Kind of from this area in Jerusalem, he would travel along land routes, along major trade caravan routes to reach the most people possible. And most of the time when he'd go somewhere, he'd go and stay for a few weeks. A person who became a Christian, you know, literally it'd be like, okay, Andy, you've been a Christian for 3 weeks now. It's longer than anybody else. You're the pastor. Okay? And so carry on with what I've taught you. So this is why we have books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians where it's like, you know, what you guys are doing, you need to stop that. And also don't do, because there's so much that they have not, they did not necessarily know, but Paul wasn't concerned so much about having somebody who had been in the faith the longest. He wanted to be able to get out and to spread the gospel wherever he could. The exception to his rule came when he stopped at Ephesus. Ephesus was the city in the world where it was said, you know, all roads lead to Rome, but all roads go through Ephesus. And he saw Ephesus as the kind of place where he could invest himself over a long period of time and reach the greatest number of people. And so he parked out here in Ephesus. And then as people began to become Christians and began to be discipled by him, he would also send people out from Ephesus to go take the message of the good news to other places. And in the group of sent people, there was Timothy and Titus and a guy named Epaphras, Onesimus, Trochimus, Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, Junia, Lydia, Luke, among others. And so a lot of the places that had the gospel preached to them weren't necessarily preached by Paul, but they were preached by people who Paul had discipled. And so this particular place, Ephesus is here. Colossae is this little, kind of insignificant place right about here. And this is was started, we learn from reading in the book of Colossians, it was started by a guy named Epaphras, who was a sent one from Paul. And he had spent time in Ephesus, got encouraged in some way, shape, or form to head out, and he ended up in Colossae. And that's kind of going to be where we're starting. And today, when we're looking at the church at Colossae, we're looking at a place where the Apostle Paul most likely has never visited. But he is thankful for the things that he hears. I'm so thankful that my grandkids live in the same town as me right now. It's one of the great gifts in life. There was a time when we were really worried that, what happens if, Joni and I were considering moving to Germany a few years ago. And one of the things that kept us here was not being disobedient to God, because we really felt like God said, what do you want to do? It was, at some point, our kids are going to get married and they're going to have kids. And we would be in Germany and they would be in Reno. And that would be really, really difficult. Do you want to do that? And we both said, no, we don't want to do that. Because it's one thing to hear stories about the good things that are happening with the grandkids. It's another thing to actually be able to see and interact and get to know. Paul's hearing good things about what's going on at Colossae. But he really wants to know. Because in some ways, these are his spiritual grandkids. These are ones where he's hearing stories about their faith. And he had nothing to do with them directly. But he had something to do with the person who's having something to do with them directly. You can do and be involved in people's life that you will never meet if you interact and share Jesus with the people who are in your life and do what Jesus would be doing if he's walking in your shoes, because he is. If you do that, every person that you interact with is going to go out and they're going to interact with more people. And as they interact with those people, you're having an indirect harvest of what God does in and through their lives. So at times you can look at yourself and say, you know what? My life is completely insignificant. There's a story about, anybody ever heard of this guy named Billy Graham? Billy Graham is one of the, if not the most well-known, truly Christian men of the 20th century. One of the things we don't know about a whole lot is the Bible study teacher, the one dude whose name I don't even know, who led Billy Graham to Christ. Billy Graham credits this guy with putting him on the path of getting to know who God was and developing a passion and a desire to see people come to know Christ. We don't know that guy's name, but we know Billy Graham's name. It's not important in the world that we live in that people know who we are as long as they know who Jesus is. And so as much as we're able to share the gospel by the way that we live with people, the better, especially in times like today. And so several of the things we talk about today are going to be not only being thankful, but it's going to be about putting things on so that we can live out for Jesus Christ. The letter to the church at Colossae was written by Paul with Timothy. And he is basically writing to them because he wants to add to their knowledge of Christ to make sure that they're hearing what's important to grow to maturity. And the phrase you'll hear, I want you to put on this, I want you to put on that. And the passage right before this, which we're not going to read, is one of those things that it says, I want you to learn how to deal with the things that are wrong or sin in your life. And how I want you to do that is to put them to death or put away the things that lead towards the sin that causes death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, or trying to get or want what other people have, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. All these things sound pretty familiar because they're all relics of the old us. Chris and worship team led us on the song today where it says we're free from sin forevermore. And we can sing that song, but if we're free from sin, how come it shows up at my house? Really? Well, because we're free from sin doesn't mean we don't have the opportunity to sin. But in Christ, we choose, the language is kind of offensive in the New Testament, but Paul says you can either, you're going to be a slave no matter what. You're going to be a slave to sin and do sin's bidding whenever, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness and do whatever Christ says. So when Jesus came and he died and was resurrected, the power of sin over us was broken. So even though we don't have to be slaves to sin, we're free from sin and the consequences ultimately of sin, we still have the opportunity to sin. This isn't God trying to trip us up or to tempt us and to see if we're really devoted to him. This is because we have an enemy of our souls, the devil, who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he can't get your soul, he wants to make your life here on earth as miserable and as inconsequential for the kingdom of God as possible. And there's no better way to do that than to trip us up. And it's not often that he shows up on our front porch and says, "Hello, I'm Satan. I'm here to destroy you." It's not happened to me. Usually it shows up in things that are distractions. It shows up in things that are time wasters. It shows up in things that are attractive at the beginning, but have a big sting at the end. We're free from the need to sin, but we still have the opportunity to. And we have the choice every single day. What am I going to do? Paul's answer is put on Christ. Okay? So let's go ahead and read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As a kid, I had a real problem with the idea of putting something on. And to me, I couldn't get past the picture of, if I'm putting it on, it means I'm faking it. And I don't know what it was about me as a kid that kind of stuck with me. I hate the idea of being inauthentic, being different than I really feel on the inside. Does that make sense? This is different than that, because when you look at the word, what it means to put on, it literally means to get dressed. There's never been a morning that I woke up and I thought, I just feel inauthentic putting clothes on. It just feels like it's not the right thing to do. That's just not me. You know, I'm betraying something of me if I get dressed. No, getting dressed is just what we do. It's a part of the ritual of going out into the world. It's a good one. You know, don't not do this. This is important. And in some ways, I've heard the saying, clothes make the man. Anybody heard that one before? It's like, whatever clothes you put on, you'll act different. And you think, well, that's not true. Until you put on a kilt. About 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to do a Celtic wedding. I have Scottish heritage, and the bride and groom asked if I would mind wearing a kilt for the ceremony. And it's like, not a bit. And it didn't take long after getting dressed to have my inner Sean Connery coming out, and I was talking with a Scottish accent. It was awesome. And I just felt so Scottish at that moment. And it's because, well, yeah, I've got the kilt on, and there's the little knife thing authentically there. And I didn't have a shillelagh, which is kind of Irish, but it's like a big stick. But it just felt so good wearing that kilt. And when I took off the kilt, I was thinking, you know what? If I could find one of these, I would never have to wear a suit again. Because kilt is much better than a suit. That's just me going off. But the idea of putting something on has to do with saying, it's almost like this is who I am going to be in Christ. And so in starting, who am I going to be? We start with our identity. Paul says, holy and beloved. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You are holy and beloved by God. Let that sink in. You are holy and beloved by God. Your family values, family traits are now in Christ. So when he sees you, he does not see that which came before. He sees all that is true in you through him. And we are no longer bound solely by our genetic family of origin. We are now in Christ. That means we have a hope, we have a future, and we have a commonality and a connection with other believers. This is why in the first century, people referred to each other, as when they're Christians, as brothers and sisters. You know, in the 70s, I thought it was weird as a little kid going to church and they're calling my dad Brother Louie. And he's like, he's my dad. You don't, he's not brother. But then when I learned that brother and sister were this identification that in Christ, we are truly connected as one body in one family. We're holy. We're set apart for special use. We're beloved. Our Father cares about what's going on in our life. We're first thing we're supposed to put on, compassionate hearts. Put on compassion. The word in the Greek is really awesome because the Greeks did not look at the heart as the center of feeling. They looked at your bowels as the center of your being. And the actual word here says, be moved in your bowels. And in English, that means something completely different. In Greek, it means to feel it from the very bottom of who we are. Over and over again in the Gospels, it says, and Jesus saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion. In the innermost being, his heart was soft and he was able to be moved by what he saw instead of being hardened or calloused or not able to feel. What are the things that moved Jesus? What kind of circumstances popped up that made him feel moved? He saw people, it says, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the sick and the hurting. He saw widows who've lost their husband and lost their kids. He saw people who were in a point of need. And when he saw that, it says, and he was moved with compassion. This compassion brought about an action that we're going to get to in a second. But this compassion was something where you never got calloused in dealing with people. One of the great challenges in the world that we live in, one of the minor challenges in the world, don't use hyperbole too much. One of the minor challenges we deal with on a regular basis is a familiarity with suffering. It's possible for us to drive between here and go to Walmart, or here and we're going to this place or that place. You will see between 3 and 5 people who are outside holding a sign. And each one of those people represents a family that may or may not be experiencing what it actually says on the sign. And the very fact that I would say that means there are people who are holding up signs that are not actually experiencing what the sign says they're experiencing. But they also don't come with a sign that identifies which ones signs are true and which ones signs are not. So we can become very calloused towards people who are in a point of need. We see them, you know, they're everywhere. Jesus commented on it, you know, the poor you will always have with you. Why will there always be poverty? Because sin, because wrong, not necessarily the person people are doing wrong, but because of sin and wrong in the world, and human nature, people are grabbing to get more, and some people get lost in the shuffle. Other people make bad decisions. Other people have bad decisions made for them. But regardless, people end up in poverty and in great points of need. And one of the characteristics of a person who belongs to Jesus is that we would put on compassion. How are we supposed to know when we're supposed to actually do something to help someone that we see? Well, to me, it's a lot easier when we actually know them, when we have a relationship. But sometimes we need to trust the voice of the Holy Spirit to say, yes, I want you to actually, instead of just being compassionate, I want you to do something. But if you find yourself being hardened or calloused, it's a challenge to be able to say, okay, God, I ask you to break my heart for what breaks yours. When I see people in need, make my heart hurt. Think, well, what are we supposed to give to? In the last couple of months, we've seen hurricanes flood Houston. We've seen terrorist action in Las Vegas, and many people lose their lives and be wounded. We've seen, all over the place, we've seen these things happen. And at some point, you're just waiting for the next email coming in and saying, and then we have a point of need here, or there's a point of need here, or there's a point of need here. And by the way, Puerto Rico still doesn't have power. What are we supposed to do? We pray and ask God, I can't give to everything. What can I give to? And then we do that. Because there's a lot of good ideas. But just because it's a good idea and just because people are in a point of need does not mean we have to give towards everything. We give toward what God stirs us up to give towards. That makes sense? Okay. So, next step, put on kindness. Kindness is the response when our heart is moved with compassion. To put on kindness is to put God's love into action, to do good. One of the questions that people would ask is, what am I supposed to do? Well, do good. Well, how do I know if it's good? My mentor, Jerry Cook, would say something like this. Is it illegal? Is it immoral? Is it unbiblical? No? Do that. Well, how do I know if I'm doing the right thing? And he'd say, no, you're making it much too difficult. Just do good. Illegal, immoral, unbiblical, it's not. Okay, do it. All of us are wired differently, and we're going to think of different ways to do good to the people around us and our families and with our friends and people we come in contact with. But God's kindness is a predisposition towards, I'm going to allow God to put his love in action in my life. Not just to feel it in here, but to actually do something. Next, put on humility. In the Old Testament, there was there's one particular sentence where it says, and Moses was the most humble man on the whole earth. Written by Moses. And we look at that and say, it's in the Bible. And so he wrote this. What does that mean? Our view of humble and the biblical view of humble is a little bit different. In the Old Testament, the word humble meant the person who would rely the most upon God. Who leaned on him more than anyone else. And so Moses, when he says he's the most humble, it doesn't just mean that, you know, aw shucks, he's just a good old guy who doesn't think too much of himself. No, he relies upon God in every area of life. There's one time in his life that when he's been following God that we see him disobey God. And that's the action where God told him, you know, the people of Israel are in a point of need in the desert. They need water. And he says, I want you to walk over to that rock and I want you to talk to the rock. And the water's going to come out of the rock. And Moses goes over and he's ticked off at the people. And he takes the staff, the same one that divided the Red Sea, and he hits the rock and water comes out. And God says, I said, speak to the rock, not hit the rock. Because of your desire to go out and be a leader and to do things on your own, you're not going to be able to enter into the promised land. Up until that point, everything he did was relying upon God. To be humble is to rely upon him. It is to also have a proper view of ourselves. One of my favorite books when I was growing up, forced to read it. Thank you, Mrs. Bauer, and sophomore English. David Copperfield. Anybody else blessed with reading David Copperfield? It's like 800 pages long. Found out later Charles Dickens was getting paid by the word. It's true. It was true. But in reading it, there was one character in the book called Uriah Heep. Okay? Uriah Heep was a really bad guy. But he was kind of like the, you know, Victorian era Eddie Haskell, who presented himself very positively whenever he was around anybody who could help him, but would always, whenever he had the opportunity on his own, he'd be scheming and lying. But the whole thing was, he'd make a big deal about how humble he was. Which is kind of an oxymoron. The very fact that God calls us to be humble, it's not insisting on our own way all the time. That's different than the world that we live in. Every day in our preschool, which meets here Monday through Friday, 7 to 6, things are going really great. I'd love to, in a couple weeks, we're going to get end of the year update and what's been going on with it. But there's about 95 kids in the program now and 11 different nations represented and just really, really neat things happening. Except when it's time to line up. When it's time to line up, how many kids do you think say, oh, go ahead, you can be the line leader today? I'll just stand back here. No, it's a battle. The teachers actually have to appoint a line leader each day so that there's not, I was going to say war, but there's not like this battle to see who get up in the front. We learned how to do this because when kids, okay, we're going to line up to go to the restroom, and kids are like, and they were best friends playing a couple minutes earlier, but it's striving to be first. They're battling each other. I want to be first. They aren't doing that because someone taught them this is just how it works. You have to really fight to get to the front. It's in us. And so the idea of humility is also not putting ourselves in always trying to be the person who's up front. Jesus actually said, you know what, if you go to a wedding You know, you ever wonder how they do the table settings, like where you sit? I've done a couple of weddings where they invited me to stick around for the reception. And my table for the reception was in the next county. And I'm sitting with people, none of us know each other. And it's like, we're that table. And it wasn't bad, but that's us. We're the table. I can remember sitting at this one particular table, and this guy comes and sits down, and he goes, I am a doctor. I do not sit at tables like this. And then someone's wine spilled all over him. And I'm thinking, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I did think that. It was terrible to think, but I thought it. Jesus said, when you go to a wedding or go to a feast, don't go up to the place of honor and say, this must be for me. And, you know, make a way for yourself. Instead, go sit at the table in the next county so that if the bride and groom see where they are, the host sees where you are, they would come and get you and put you in a spot instead of you trying to seek that spot yourself. Because if you try to seek the spot yourself, you really want to be the guy that comes, I'm sorry, this is reserved for someone else, so you're going to need to go to Gerlach, okay? Humility. Next, put on meekness. Meekness is controlled strength. Several times in the Gospels, as Jesus is going from betrayal in the garden, going to his trials, and I use that term loosely, standing before Pilate, standing before Herod, it talks about how he did not say a word. He did not answer the accusations against him. He stood before his accusers in meekness. There was a time when he's hanging on the cross and people are yelling at him. You know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off the cross? You know, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you call down angels? You know, can't the Son of God summon a legion of angels to be here? And he didn't do anything because his strength was under control. Sometimes we feel like, especially when we're praying for things, that we need to be like almost like the more volume we use, the more powerful our prayers are going to be. I've prayed loud before, but you know, we can pray powerful prayers at this level. It doesn't have to be. Boom. Meekness, controlled strength. Put on patience. You ever heard the saying, you pray for patience, you'll get it? I really think that if we pray for patience, we just become aware of the situations in our life where we need to develop patience. Patience is learning endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, being slow to respond to wrong. To be putting on patience is not just learning how to drive in traffic behind people who don't know how to drive. Putting on patience has to do with not flying off the handle when something happens that we don't like. Now, I didn't really connect the two, but earlier this week, I was having a bad time. I think I'm studying about putting on Christ, and I'm thinking, I can't talk about this because I'm doing a really poor job. And there's a spot where, I don't know if you can do this with the people in your life, but I said to my wife, you should probably just stay away from me because I don't like myself right now and I don't like what's going on in here and it's going to be ugly. So, you know, keep your distance or be warned. You know, that's just kind of where I was at. And later on in the week, as we wrestled through stuff, it's really hard to maintain a grumpy behavior when you have a granddaughter just born. And it's like, I can remember looking at my wife and saying to her, I want to be the best version of myself for you. And as an example, I don't want my kids and grandkids and people who know me to talk about grumpy grandpa. And stay away from him when he looks like that. But to be patient. Bear with one another. Bear with me. What does bear with me mean? It means somebody's going to make you wait. Or I'm doing something else. No, to bear with one another is actually an invitation to bear one another's burdens, to come alongside, be looking to help people. One of the things that happens here on a regular basis is Jackie Schlarb, who's kind of our queen over the cafe area, she'll go to Costco and she'll purchase the supplies. No one really ever knows that what she does, putting in the time, energy, and effort to make it happen. We have cafe because Jackie and her team work with joy, and I'm so thankful. But when Jackie comes in, she's like be packing everything that she bought at Costco in one load. She's strong. I see her coming in. I want to run out there and help. Because when I see she's carrying all this stuff, number one, I know she can do it. But I also want to come alongside to say thank you for what it is that she's doing. When we are in a spot where we see someone who's laboring, we bear one another's burdens by coming alongside. Hey, I'll grab that suitcase. Or, hey, you look like you're having a hard day. You want to talk about it? Everybody's got a burden. Everybody's got something. And in Christianity, we get a chance to come alongside people to help. And it may not be that we do anything to actually solve a problem, but sometimes it's just sitting with someone and sharing what it is we're experiencing. Does that make sense? Okay. Forgive each other. Get this. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgive. To release someone from obligation to make it right to you so that God can be the one who deals with it instead. With what measure do we forgive other people? A lot of the time we want to forgive or be forgiven quickly with great mercy by God like that. But when someone else has done us wrong, it becomes a much more difficult thing. And sometimes we look at it and say, well, they did this to me. How am I supposed to forgive them? I've wrestled through this. In my own life, there's various things that have happened where I can feel like I've forgiven them. And then something reminds me. When I was a kid, I was molested by an uncle. And I worked through being a person who would forgive, but never really coming to a point of trust, obviously, with a person who's not trustworthy. And the other day, I'm thinking through this and really wrestling through forgiveness because I found out, you know, he died. Not had a relationship with him since, but all of a sudden the old feeling starts coming up in here. And I'm thinking, God, did I forgive him? Or am I just, was I deluding myself? And what I came up with is, yes, I've forgiven him, and I'm in the process of forgiving him. And so the declaration of forgiveness is not a one-time thing, though we say it. It's something we get to walk through and to forgive. Because in the same measure we forgive other people, we will be forgiven. In no way, shape, or form does forgiving another person make something heinous that has happened to you, done to you, does it make it okay? It simply says, I'm turning this over to God to be the judge. So forgive. Above all, in Greek this means above all, okay? Put on love. Love binds everything together. You want to know how to make all these other put-ons happen? Put on love. Love is the glue that bonds us together and binds us together. One of the things about love is it does not seek its own way, but it actually seeks God's best way for the person in the situation. We can develop a natural affinity. Like when it was when my son Joey married Grace, we had loved Grace. You know, we looked into adopting over the years. We just absolutely love this girl. And it's, if you spend 2 minutes with her, you get to know why. So it was not a hard thing where it's like, I really need to pray that God will help me love you, Grace, because we just love her. And we're so thankful that our son still uses Jedi mind tricks to get the girl to fall in love with him. It's wonderful. God's love acts out of what is good in him, not what's good in us. It doesn't require that somebody do something good in order to receive the love. It's simply just because here's God's love. It's an unmerited, undeserved, all-encompassing love. It says, put that on. Well, I don't have that. Anybody have people that you have a hard time loving? Okay, guess what? You don't have to like them to love them. Does that make sense? You don't have to like somebody in order to feel, because this kind of love is not a feeling. It's a declaration. I love you. This is how things will always be towards us, towards you. Love. And by the way, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does this mean? It means you're going to experience things in your life where you're going to be tempted to not have peace. There will be tumult. There will be storms. Picture, you know, what does peace look like for you? Is it a beach? Perfect sky, sand, no one else around, 72 degrees, palm tree if you want it. And everything has to be going perfect for there to be peace. Or can peace be in the middle of the life's biggest storms? Because it's inside here and it doesn't depend upon if things are going well. If my peace depends on everything in life going well, when will I have peace? Every other Tuesday, every 10 or 15 years, maybe. Peace that goes beyond circumstance comes from Jesus Christ. When we commit those things to him that would try and steal our peace. Philippians 4 says, present your requests to God with prayer, petition, and thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which comes from him, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let that peace reign in you. Last of all, be thankful. What's going to make all these other things be able to be put on? It's the love of God, the peace of Christ, and thanksgiving. An attitude where we are giving thanks, where we're oriented towards looking towards what we can be thankful for. You want to see these, anybody who you hear these challenges and it's like, yeah, I can do this one, no. These ones, these last three, the forgiving, that's hard. Can I just like try to forgive and not really have to do it? You know, this other one, bear with one another. I'm having a hard time bearing with me. So, you know, we look at it. How are we supposed to see these things work out in our life? Just try harder in Jesus' name. No, we don't accomplish change in our life by white knuckling through. I'm working, living for Jesus. Putting him on today. Patience. Love. No. It says this. Glasses required again. Goodness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, in order for it to dwell in me richly, it's got to get in there. Whether we're reading it, whether we're listening to it, whether we're meditating on it, we get it in here. That it would be teaching and admonishing us and allowing us to do the same with others. Whether it be through singing psalms, hymns, songs, with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to be changed to be more like Jesus? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down even to dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every single one of us is laid bare before the word of God. If we dwell and let the word of God dwell in us, it transforms us. It gives us a new way of thinking. It overrides the old ways of thinking. It overrides the negativity. And it gives us a positive orientation how we engage with what God's doing. My wife, on a regular basis, will tell me, I like this version of you better than any other version there's ever been. And you're like, oh, wow, that must have been rough. And it was, but it's also a testimony to the fact that I have relentlessly dedicated myself to be a person who wants to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. And it's not just that I've gotten tired over time and I just don't have it in me to be ornery anymore. I'm more tired than I was, but you know, I sense God changing me. And he, you know, let me be the poster boy. If he'll do it in him, he'll do it to anybody, okay? You said amen to that, Joanne. Finally, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you are doing, whether you acknowledge it or not, you are doing it in the name of the Lord. So how about we do that intentionally? Recognize everything we do, we're doing in the name of Jesus. Our world right now could use some positive things done in the name of Jesus versus some of the stuff that is happening in the name of Jesus. When we act in the name of Jesus, that is not how Jesus would act. We are taking God's name in vain. We can think, well, I never swore. Now, to do something in the name of Jesus that doesn't reflect Jesus is saying, this is what Jesus is like, guys. A lot of times Jesus isn't like that. What we do, let's do intentionally, put on Christ, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience, bear with one another, forgive each other, put on love, let the peace of Christ reign in you, be thankful, let the word of God dwell within you, and live on purpose. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to be different, not because of just choices we make, but because of your power working in us. And I pray that you would show us how to put to death those things of our flesh that are destructive and lead towards death, and to put on the things that will lead us towards life. I ask you to do a work in us today, that as we interact with family, interact with friends, we start our days by putting on these elements of a person who walks with you. May we be moved with compassion. May we know what appropriate action to take. May we not think too much of ourselves. May we be quick to forgive. May we bear with one another. May we be people of your word. May we be thankful. And may we live on purpose in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we're done now, there's going to be a group of people who are available right up here to pray with you. If you would like to know what it would take to start a relationship with Jesus, you want to find out about water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism, or you just have a point of need you want to have somebody pray for, a team of people will be very safe, keep what you're talking about confidential, and be able to address what needs to be addressed. I want to say this. I'm thankful at this point in our year, at this point in our lives, to be able to stand here with you and to be able to celebrate Thanksgiving and to celebrate what Jesus is doing, because I'm very hopeful that and know that the work that God has started, he is going to fulfill. I feel very strongly that 2018 is going to be, God always answers our prayers. I feel like 2018 is going to be a time when we will see more prayers answered. And I'm believing for that. I'm contending for that, both for my family and for our church community. So believe with me for that. And that the changes that God is working in us, we're going to start to see some traction. Anybody with me on that? You'd like to see that? Hey, there we go. All right. So prayers available up here. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.